Thank you, Jim. Good evening. I'm going to start this evening in the second book of Nephi, 7th chapter. So on page 112. I'm just going to read for a little bit. It says, "And now I, Jacob, speak unto you again, my beloved brethren, concerning this righteous branch of which I have spoken. For behold, the promises which we have obtained are promises unto us according to the flesh. Wherefore, as it hath been shown unto me, that many of our children shall perish in the flesh because of unbelief, nevertheless, God will be merciful unto many. And our children shall be restored, that they may come to that which will give them the true knowledge of their Redeemer." As I was reading this to begin with, and even now, this is today, really. I mean, he was talking back then, according to my book, between 559 B.C. and 545 B.C. But this applies today, too, and it applies to us. "Wherefore, as I said unto you, it must needs be expedient that Christ, for in the last night the angel spoke unto me that this should be his name, should come among the Jews, among they which are the more wicked part of the world. And they shall crucify him, for it behooveth our God, and there is none other nation on earth that would crucify their God. For should the mighty miracles be wrought among other nations, they would repent and know that he be their God. But because of priestcrafts and iniquities, they at Jerusalem will stiffen their necks against him, that he be crucified. Wherefore, because of their iniquities, destructions, famines, pestilences, and bloodshed shall come upon them. And they which shall not be destroyed shall be scattered among all the nations. But behold, thus saith the Lord God, when the day cometh that they shall believe in me, that I am Christ, then have I coveted with their fathers, that they shall be restored in the flesh upon the earth unto the lands of their inheritance. And it shall come to pass that they shall be gathered in from their long dispersion from the isles of the seas and from the four parts of the earth. And the nations of the Gentiles shall be great in the eyes of me, saith God, in carrying them forth to the lands of their inheritance. Yea, the kings of the Gentiles shall be nursing fathers unto them, and their queens shall become nursing mothers. Wherefore the promises of the Lord are great unto the Gentiles, for he has spoken it, and who can dispute it? And who can dispute? But behold, this land, saith God, shall be a land of uninheritance, and the Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land. And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land which shall raise up unto the Gentiles. I will fortify this land against all other nations. And he that fighteth against Zion shall perish, saith God, for he that riseth up a king against me shall perish. For I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light unto them forever, that they hear my words. Wherefore, for this cause, that my covenants may be fulfilled, which I have made unto the children of men, that I will do unto them, while they are in the flesh, I must needs destroy the secret works of darkness, and of murders, and of abominations. Wherefore he that fighteth against Zion, both Jew and Gentile, both bond and free, both male and female, shall perish. For they are they which are the whore of all the earth, for they which are not for me are against me, saith our God. For I will fulfill my promises which I have made unto the children of men, that I will do unto them while they are in the flesh. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, thus saith our God, I will afflict thy seed by the hand of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, I will soften the hearts of the Gentiles, that they shall be like unto a father to them. Wherefore, the Gentiles shall be blessed and numbered among the house of Israel. Wherefore, I will concentrate this land unto thy seed, and they which shall be numbered among thy seed forever for the land of their inheritance. For this is a choice land, saith the Lord unto me, above all other lands." We know that passage. We know what led up to it. We know what happened then. But we know that passage. And how it's come to pass. And really, it repeats itself. It had repeated itself already when that was said, parts of it, and some of that has been repeated again since it's been said. But what do we know about this land that's choice above all other lands? How did that come about? You know, I can stand here tonight and I can read to you this and you understand it. Walk out here to Main and Walnut in about 10 minutes and grab some guy walking across the intersection and read that to him and see if he understands it. Go to Uruguay and see if they understand that this land is a choice land above all other lands. Go to Albania. Ask them or tell them that this is a choice land above all other lands. You're going to get resistance. You're going to get disbelief. You're going to get looked down upon. You might get assaulted. So what really makes this land a choice land above all other lands? I'm a firm believer in that God knew from the beginning what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. He's God. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend the scope and the depth and the width of that. He can. He's the one that created it. He knew that this was going to be a choice land above all other lands. And he knew how the world was going to treat his religion, I guess is the best way of saying it. And he knew what it was going to take to make it survive. And he used people that you wouldn't think in the world that he would use to achieve that end. He used Pharaoh to get the children out of Israel, children of Israel out. You know, there wasn't anybody that was anything anywhere close to pro-God about him. And that kind of thing has happened all the way down through history, all down through the ages, down through all the civilizations that have ever occurred. God's hand has always been there. That's why we still have a Bible. And we still have a Book of Mormon. It's because God's hand's in it. So we have this choice land above all other lands that we live in. So the only way that I know of beginning to get someone else to understand that is to look at other lands. Look at other civilizations. Look at what happened in the rest of the world while this was coming to pass in the 1700s and the 1800s. You know, after the Inquisition and then down through the Dark Ages, and the feeling or the knowledge, I guess you'd say, is what they call it, amongst the ruling class of the world was that there was a belief. There was two things about a common man back then. First off, he couldn't govern himself. He didn't know how. It took the aristocracy to rule a country. And they also believed that the common man couldn't tell you the truth. That he had to be broken first before he would tell you the truth. That's why the Inquisition went the way it did. They didn't arrest somebody and interrogate them. They arrested them and tortured them and broke them and then interrogated them. And that was the... That was a plight, I guess you'd say, of you and I back in those times. We were the common man. This thing about only the elite can rule, that was still prevalent in the 1700s in the old world. I've read this before. And I'll read it again. And this is how much they thought about that concept. And this is how they studied that concept even back then. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves the largest from the public treasury. From that time on, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back again to bondage. That was the belief of Sir Alex Tytler in 1813. That's when that was written. We had our revolution to throw off the bondage of England. And we had, I don't know how many now, I haven't counted them. I know France for sure was one, maybe Russia and Germany. Well, no, the Germans were hired. They took our side, and they didn't take our side because they believed in our principles. They took our side because they understood that we were going to try to form a democracy, and democracies don't work, so they wanted to have their foot in the door when that happened, when we collapsed. Sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? Sounds pretty godly, doesn't it? In the 1700s, it was after our revolution, there was a man born in Venezuela named Simon Bolivar. His actual name is about this long. I'm going to say Simon Bolivar. He really liked the idea of our revolution that threw off the yoke of Britain. So he started one down there, and he threw off the yoke of Spain. And they formed a bunch of colonies or countries, just like here. And it didn't work. And the end result of that was that he became the dictator down there. So in South America, you have a civilization today that was based on dictatorship and different forms of it. You have pretty fair examples of democracy now in Europe because of us. None in Asia as such yet. And then you have this land. What's the difference? What made the difference? Why did all these different attitudes and the results of a lot of these attitudes, why did they play out the way they played out? Now see, like I said, this was spoken by Jacob, I'm going to say around 545 B.C., and it's what he talked about here is why it played out the way it's played out. The Bible says it another way, in Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people who he have and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Yeah, but the Spanish were Catholics. They were Christians. They weren't some other non-Christian nation or entity. Or were they? You take a look at what we call Protestantism today. Take a look at what was called Protestantism at the time of Joseph Smith when he asked the Lord which church to join. Back that far, it was an abomination to the Lord. I believe that. As I was growing up, as you've probably already been told by me more than once behind this desk, yeah, I know how that's an abomination because I was there. I've been there. That's why I was anti-church for many, many years after I got married. Because of what I saw and what I experienced. But through all of that, and through all of the negative stuff, all the darkness, and all of those things that go on, God's hand was still with this nation, and He made sure that we, meaning this church, was established in His name to restore His gospel. Not the gospel of the other half a dozen Bibles that are out there now. So how do we justify today that we're still a choice land above all other lands? Well, I go to our church history and our recent church history. You know how this church was in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s? And the strife and the differences of opinion that were to the forefront of everything that was said and done, and the suspicion and the being separate and not trusting one another that was there. See, when I first became aware of this church, no, not when I first became aware of this church, but after I married Martha and got to the point to where I knew about that church through her, this church through her, I was aware of all this fighting and I didn't want anything to do with it. I'd already been through a bunch of stuff in other Protestant churches. And this was no different. But as time went on, I became aware that there was something different about this church. That there was a truth here and that there was a lack of persecution here, even though it was very present. There was a lack of persecution here. That was very different from the other churches that I'd been in. When the pilgrims came over here in the 1600s, 1492, I guess, is when it started. But in the 1600s, when the pilgrims came, 1500s, they came from Europe to escape persecution, religious persecution. And so they came right over here and they established all their churches and their colonies and their cities and everything, and they had religious freedom, right? Wrong. Because they established their religious institutions here, they patterned them after the ones in England. So in the 1600s, when John Winthrop, who was a governor of the colony of Massachusetts, he was a Puritan lawyer when he became governor. And he's governing along, being religious and all this stuff and loving all of this religious freedom that he's enjoying over here. And then this gal named Anne Hutchinson pops up with a different idea about what religion's supposed to be. So he tries to shut her up, and he can't. So he has her arrested. And she's convicted. And she's banished from Massachusetts. So she goes to Rhode Island. And he went over there and had her banished. And finally she ended up with the Dutch colonies because he couldn't reach them in the Dutch colonies. They couldn't reach her in the Dutch colonies. She was being arrested and thrown in jail for her religious beliefs, just like they were in England. So it wasn't some kind of, it's this way now, and it's this way then. There was no dividing line. It happened very slowly. A bit at a time, an inch at a time. You get to the Revolutionary War. First millionaire in this country was the gunpowder manufacturer in the Revolutionary War that price gouged the Continental Congress for the gunpowder for the Army. He got it illicitly. And that was our first millionaire in this country. Does that sound like a land choice above all other lands? No. I'm going to use our church as an example of how things make a difference. We all know what happened in 1998 here with the calling of the apostles and the death of our brother Marvin Ely and the impact that that had on us. And I have heard stories and stories from different people about what happened to them when they found out about this or things leading up to that event that convinced them that those callings were true, and I believe the callings. And there was a wide variation of opinions about our gospel amongst those men. But they all had a belief in God. And one of the things that they decided right off the bat, get rid of the fighting. Get rid of this rancor. Get rid of this, you can't trust your brother. Get rid of this stuff. They didn't make any big proclamation that I know of. I didn't see it in writing anywhere. But they decided to do that. And when they did, there were events that had started 17 years before that that fell into place, and we started getting letters from all over the world saying, this is my way of saying it, our church doesn't do what the Bible says. What does your church do? Now, I wonder how come that all of those requests came at that particular time. I think we took a step towards God is why those things came at that particular time, and they still come. And I still get those kind of statements in my travels. Our church doesn't do what the Bible says. What does your church do? I don't think there's anybody among us, I don't care who, in the church, the whole church, not just here, in the whole church, that completely understands the Bible and completely understands the Book of Mormon and can use it perfectly. I don't believe that's possible. Because we all have a choice. And it's a choice that God created when He made each one of us. And He gave us all different perspectives. And He gave us different personalities. And He gave us different strong points and weak points. And the secret is working together. That's where the secret is. And using the rules that are in these books to handle our differences. People have a lot of trouble really putting a brand of Christianity on something, on a precept or a concept. And I've read this before here. I'm going to read it again. It's out of a book that I've got. It's called An Encyclopedia of Ethics. And I didn't know that there was an Encyclopedia of Ethics until I found this book. And it's about that thick. And there's all kinds of different scenarios that that book talks about ethics. And the one that really struck me was the one on the ethics of a criteria for a just war, a fight. And according to this book, in the ideal state where law is based on right reason rather than utility, the only just cause for a war is a defense of national honor or safety. Makes sense to me. You look back at all of the wars that have started and all of the wars that we've been in. Who started them? And how did we get involved? War is a last resort when all negotiations fail. It must be formally declared in order to give due warning. The purpose may not be conquest or power, but the securing of a just peace. Prisoners and all who surrender should be spared, and only those who are legally soldiers should be involved. Now, as far as a war goes, I agree with that. You got to have a war. That's the reasons. And when we started this thing after 9/11, I heard our talking heads in Washington on every talk show I saw and listened to recite those things right there as to why we should be involved. And this is a Christian nation. And the guy that came up with that was a pagan, Cicero, who didn't believe in God. So what makes us a Christian nation? If that's not Christian, then what is? See, this is the world. This is the way the world works. You see it, and you see it, and you see it in our history. And it's going to continue. It's not going to stop tomorrow. So what makes us a Christian nation in the middle of all of this? We're the only country that began rebuilding those we conquered. Charity. We started in World War II. Our fiercest enemies then are some of our staunchest allies now. That's how you destroy an enemy. You make him an ally. You know, we tried after the armistice in 1917 of just walking away and leaving things. Didn't work. Because all history tells you that that was the start of World War II, really. So this charity thing has got to have something to it. The caring for one another that we read in our scriptures. The patience that we're supposed to have. Putting your brother before yourself, you know, preferring your brother before yourself. All of these nice things that we know that's in our Bible and that's in our Book of Mormon. That's Christianity, not a set of rituals, not a list of beliefs. It's a list of deeds is what it is. That makes the difference. And God made sure that when this country started, we started with those beliefs. And one of the first things, when you look at our founding fathers and what they wrote, what was the first, one of the first things they wrote? We the people. That's where it all started. We got warts? Oh man, we got warts. We got problems. We really do. And we'll continue to have them as long as people deny God. As long as they decide that they have a better way of doing it, or they want to do it another way, the problems will grow. And when it comes down to it, remember, and it tells you in the Book of Mormon, God destroys evil with evil. He doesn't destroy good with evil. He destroys evil with evil. So you remember that when you're thinking about our state of things in this world today and where they're going. And they're going downhill pretty fast as far as I'm concerned. So how do you stop it? You run out here on the street corners and picket and carry signs and yell through bullhorns. You knock on doors and buttonhole people in their homes and convince them in 47 seconds that your way is the way to go? No, you don't do that. Everybody has a choice, just like you have a choice. It's called a free agency. So what made me change my mind about religion? What made me change my mind about you all? I don't know how many people were here when I told you about the first time I ever heard about this church. And long before I met Martha, I was working at an ambulance company here in town, and my boss was RLDS. And we're coming across the river one time, and he goes, "You know who those people in that little white church are?" I go, "No." He said, "They're kind of funny." He says, "They believe that down in South America, there's a bunch of stones that are scattered all over several square miles of country down there, and they've all been carved, and when they all fit together, they'll fit perfectly. And when the time comes that the Indians down there are going to load these stones on wooden rafts, and these rafts are going to float across the Gulf of Mexico and up the Mississippi and up the Missouri, and they'll float to the closest place on the Missouri to that place of the ground. And then those people are going to go get those stones and go build their temple." And I go, "Really?" But I believed him. I didn't know anything about you guys. I didn't know anything at all. But that's what people were talking about us. Now, how did they get there? What made them get to that story, to that fable? Did we tell them? No, obviously not. Did we show them? Well, maybe. Partially. Why didn't he tell me? Those people believe that if you really get into the Bible and the Book of Mormon, you can be an honest Christian. Why didn't he tell me that? China come out from under communist rule as such with the Mao Zedong. Now, they're still under it, but I mean, they come out under, from underneath his thing. And they started looking around the world to see why were other people ahead of us in this area and that area. And I don't know who the genius was over there that had them start looking and comparing, had this panel or committee do this. But I think God had a plan over there, because when that committee got done studying this country and made their report, they said, "We started off with their finances, and we can beat them in their finances. That's understandable. With their, you know, we tried looking at, they make bigger guns. And we can do the same thing. We have the same technology." So that's not it. So we looked at their social welfare system, and that's not it. And the only reason that they came up with that, why we were ahead of them and why we were the one of the most powerful nations on earth, was our religion. China came up with this. There's people over there that recognize the power of God. That's why there's over 40 million of them over there now. And I think I said it in my last sermon, I don't remember. One of the things, one of the basic things they learned was in the Bible, they were taught to trust one another. That's all it took for a huge movement to start, to trust each other. Something we're to take for granted. Something that maybe we've forgotten. I was reading this thing about democracy. Where are we today? From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back again into bondage. Where do we put ourselves? Where do we put this country? Where do I put me in this? And the thing about it is, you go read the last half of the third book of Nephi and the fourth book of Nephi, and that pattern is there. That pattern is there. And this guy probably didn't know anything about the Book of Mormon. That's the way it works. That's the way the world's created. That's what God created. It's the method by which things work and don't work. It's the efforts and the results, the consequences. They've been the same forever. What happened and what resulted in the actions back in 500 BC is still relevant today. And it's all in our books. So how do we use our books? What do we look for when we read our scriptures? Look for self-justification? To see that we're really right after all? To make ourselves look better? To justify our beliefs? Why do we study how we study? You know, we've got one little phrase called a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That was kind of a funny phrase to me when I first became acquainted with this church. Broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, how do you do that? Well, see, I'm used to going through some kind of an action to show a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Totally missing the point that it was supposed to be my attitude. I came from a world. I got a relative of mine who's a Protestant minister. When he got out of his Bible college, he took me to one of the revival meetings, I guess you say, that the college was putting on in some little town down in Oklahoma. And it was a play put on by that Bible college. And for 1 hour, all these guys came out on stage, guys and girls, in different scenarios with different costumes and different scenery. And they would all come out and say, and this is a quote, "You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And they would do it as Germans, and they would do it as Spanish, and they would do it as Indians, but they all came out and said the same thing. It was just a different costume for each one. And for an hour, that's all you heard. Play their play. Because that's all they'd been taught. And they didn't know how to do it. They just knew how to say it. What does it tell you about being a hearer of the word, not a doer of the word? James, 4th chapter. Now, if I was in Toppenish, Washington, I could also say, and it's on page 1942, because everybody's got the same Bible up there. We do the same thing with the Book of Mormon and Bibles up there. Chapter 4, verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust, that war in your members?" See, I like James. James is a different book. It doesn't start off all flowery, which is there's nothing wrong with it because that's all they were talking to. Let me see here. Let me go back to another one here. Okay, I'm going to read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians. And then I'm going to read you what James wrote. Okay? Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, which with all the saints which are in all Achaia," I guess that's what you say, "grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of comfort." And he goes on. Paul started every one of his books that way except the one in Hebrews. James. "James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And then he starts. He starts talking about us. He starts talking about our personalities. He starts talking about our sins and the things that we do wrong and the things we should be doing right. I like James. But anyway, chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they hence not even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Look at the Mideast today. That's all I got to say. Look what's going on in the Mideast and been going on over there for decades as it relates to that verse I just read. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So am I praying for what I need or am I praying for what I want? Am I praying for what I need for myself or am I praying that somebody else changes to match my idea of what he should be? Big difference. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Book of Mormon says it, that we're a natural enemy to God. The natural man is an enemy to God. Different way of saying it. Same point. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Which reminds me of a cartoon I just saw. And it says, Protestant preacher that's gone to see somebody in the hospital, and this guy is sick. I mean, he is on death's bed. And the only thing this preacher can say is, resist the devil. Great big letters across the top of the thing. And the guy's thinking, because he's sick, hey, I'm so weak, I'm not going to agitate anybody. Look at the two different points of view there, is my point. Because I've seen one of the ministers in this church do that to somebody that was deathly ill emotionally. And they ended up killing themselves. And I will never talk like that when somebody comes to me with a problem. Never. Because I've seen that happen. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Nice words, right? I believe them. So how do you do them? You stand out on the street corner with this on a placard? These words on a placard? Or do you stand around somewhere and recite these things? No. We're supposed to be learning how to do them. And we're supposed to be learning how to apply them to any situation we come to. That's why the Bible is so thick. Because it addresses just about every situation we could come to if that's the way we look at it. Instead of a book to recite. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, art thou not a doer of the law, but a judge? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye say, and today and tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanisheth away? For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is vain. We do it in our boastings, and it's in vain. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is sin. And doeth it not, to him it is sin. Book of Mormon says it a little different. Let me get my place here. I've got to find it first. In Alma, the 21st chapter of Alma. Alma Micaiah marries the queen through a bunch of subterfuge and everything, gets a king killed and so on, takes over the kingdom that they're in, and he's going to wage war with the Nephites. I guess I'll start on verse 121 on page 477. And I'm comparing, and here's what I'm doing. Now, these dissenters, the ones that Alma Micaiah is ruling out, having the same instruction and the same information as the Nephites, yea, having been instructed in the same knowledge of the Lord, nevertheless, it is strange to relate, not long after their dissensions, they became more hardened and impotent and more wild and wicked and ferocious than the Lamanites, drinking in with the traditions of the Lamanites, giving way to indolence, laziness, and all manner of lasciviousness, yea, entirely forgetting the Lord their God. Okay, that's the bad guys. So you go down to the bottom of the page. Find me a place to start here. Verse 128, and now it came to pass that while Amalekiah had thus been obtaining power by fraud and deceit, Moroni, on the other hand, had been preparing the minds of the people to be faithful unto the Lord their God. Nice statement. How's it work? Well, let's go on. Yea, he had been strengthening the armies of the Nephites and erecting small forts or places of resort, throwing up banks of earth round about to enclose his armies, and also building walls of stone to encircle them about, round about their cities and the borders of their land, yea, all round about the land. In the weakest fortifications, he placed a greater number of men, and thus he did fortify and strengthen the land which was possessed by the Nephites. A lot of hard work. And they didn't have bulldozers and bobcats back then, so that was all by hand. So it was hard work. The first thing he had to do was to convince them they needed to do it and give the reason why. And then they had to do it right. Big difference between the two. But the one that gets me is, Moroni, on the other hand, had been preparing the mind of the people to be faithful unto the Lord their God. That's how he started that description. With hard work and thinking and working together and all of these things, they didn't get down on their as such only. They did not get down on their knees and pray it away. They probably got down on their knees every morning and every time they had a chance. But they asked to be shown how to do it right, not to make it go away. The only way it went away was for them to do their part. You don't wish stuff like that away. The exact opposite of being indolent. And they succeeded. And this is in the 21st chapter of Alma. So all that goes on. Christ comes. He's here. Fourth book of Nephi occurs. All of this stuff goes on. We're now over in the Book of Mormon on page 693. Same bunch of people. the Nephites. They've got the Lamanites who are still fighting. But they're doing it different. Verse 73 on page 693, "And we did beat them again and did slay a great number of them, and their dead were cast into the sea. And now because of this great thing which my people, the Nephites, had done, they began to boast in their own strength and began to swear before the heavens that they would avenge themselves with the blood of their brethren, which had been slain by their enemies. And they did swear by the heavens and also by the throne of God that they would go up to battle against their enemies and cut them off from the face of the land. And they failed." The end of that story is they failed. Why? You had everything going for you to begin with. You were powerful, the most powerful people around. Because they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot to read the things. They forgot to keep in mind the things that made them what they were instead of what they were at the time. Everybody knows in here knows the story of the sons of Helaman. How they went to battle. And they whipped the army that was set against them. In other words, they were more ferocious than the army that was sent against them. And these were sons. And they beat them. But they had the Lord on their side. Now what does that mean? Not some nice phrase, it's the way they lived. It was their mental, it's their soul, it's their mental attitude, it's the way they, their perceptions, their the decisions they made. Just like the people over there in the 21st chapter of Alma. Huge difference. What I read over here in Psalms, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and a people whom he had chosen for his own inheritance." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I can't change this nation. You can't change this nation. I can change me. You can change you. And this thing about working together that is talked about that I read and getting along together as I read. You know, there's a whole bunch of things that we can be going along just fine. And all these little spats pop up and everything. You know when this church pulled together? You know when this church made an impression with people in this community? Because we pulled together as one. You know what it took? Our church burning down. And the things that this group, our people in this church did alongside one another that made a big impression in this group or in the community. Because they don't do it in their churches. They didn't come up and help clean the place up and stuff. They hired somebody to come in and do it while they could carry on whatever they were carrying on with. Adversity creates those things. We got to learn to be able to have those things without adversity making us do it. We're a lot further along that route than we were in the 50s. A lot further along. But we should never let up. And the only person that you can't let up on is you. I can't let up on me. You can't let up on you. And we've all got to be on the same page. There's 66 books in the Bible. The reason those 66 books are in the Bible is because the scholars that put them in the Bible, and see what they did, they took all the Bibles, the Geneva Bible, the Wyckoff Bible, and whatever else they had back then, and King James told them, "I want a Bible." And the first thing they did was decide, nothing will go in that Bible except what is corroborated by everything else that we put in that Bible. In other words, as we know, in the mouths of two or three witnesses, all things are established. So every book in this Bible corroborates every other book in this Bible. And so does the books in the Book of Mormon. So it's there. You can find it. I don't care where you go. You find the principles that are to be taught that we're to follow. Whether it's a direct exhortation, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a circumstance as described, whether it's a history of a king, it's all the same. They teach the same principles. We need to be looking at that. Then we'll be a choice church above all other choices, all other churches. I thank you for your time.